During these Sunday evenings, we're traveling through Mark's Gospel. And today, we're going to take a large section of Scripture, not go into it in great depth, but try and paint the picture that is included in the longest sermon of Jesus, as recorded in Mark's Gospel. As Jesus tries to help the disciples to face both what lies ahead in their lifetime, and also prepare Christians for what lies ahead in any generation. This is a chapter that's often forgotten and overlooked, but it's part of Holy Week, and it's part of the Easter story. Whenever we start to look ahead, there are two dangers. One is the danger of sensationalizing, trying to interpret everything that's happening in the here and now in the light of the there and then. In fact, the New Testament challenged some of the Christians in Thessalonica who had stopped working because they were waiting for the return of Jesus. And the other danger is to trivialize, to say, oh, well, we don't actually believe that Christ will ever return or that history is going anywhere. And I think that this passage will help us get the right balance. What it simply says is that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. But there is a sense in which we have to keep separating between what is, if you like, the now and the not yet. And that happens in any of the New Testament, indeed the biblical passages, looking to the future. Let's set the scene. This gospel is written a generation after the events it's talking about. But it is written about 6 to 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem. We're talking about AD 60. So a generation has passed since the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and there are still a few years to go before the end of Jerusalem. And Mark is writing particularly to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted. And these words of Jesus are, in a sense, to say that to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that Jesus anticipated that what was his experience would also be the experience of Christians in the next generation, and indeed in every generation, until Christ shall come again. And whereas our curiosity wants no answers to questions like, when and what, Jesus' teaching is much more concerned with the who we need to be when life is hard and how we should live in the light of his return. He teaches us not to satisfy our curiosity, but to sanctify our character. How are we to be faithful? I was reading this afternoon a blog by my friend Oksana in Ukraine talking about how Christians are coping with the bullets all around them and people who have never been trained in warfare who are standing up to defend their country. The closeness of Christ's coming should cause us to walk closely with him today. One of the great reformers in the United Kingdom back in the 19th century was the Earl of Shaftesbury, who, as well as being a great advocate for evangelism, was concerned for exploited children and women and work people and did a lot to change society. And his motivation, as he signed in every letter, instead he didn't say, yours faithfully or blessings or love, he said, even so come Lord Jesus. It was the sense that he had to do now because Christ would return one day that motivated him to work for social and political reform alongside evangelistic and gospel outreach. And here in Jesus' teaching, he starts off by giving us four dangers to avoid and four duties to embrace. And he starts off by saying, don't put your security in outward symbols. Jesus has been teaching in the temple, having first of all caused mayhem there, and every religious group has tried to trip him up and all without success. And now he's leaving the temple, and he will never return there. But even as, in a sense, he shakes the dust of the temple off his feet, one of the disciples, one of his provincial followers, so in awe of this extraordinary building project, says, "Lord, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." As if to say, whatever is happening all around us, look at this, at the heart of our nation. You could almost sense his patriotism and his pride and his desire to have Jesus to say, we know how to build a temple, don't we? Now, the original temple built by Solomon would have cost a lot of money. It took 7 years to build and was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians, as we read this morning in the time of Habakkuk. When the Jews returned to their land and rebuilt their temple 70 years later, it wasn't anything on the scale of Solomon's temple. But when King Herod, Herod the Great we call him, though he was far from great in terms of goodness, came to power, half an Edomite, half a Jew, he wanted to impress the Jews. And he totally rebuilt the temple. The project had been underway for 46 years by the time of this chapter. It would continue to be built for 20 more years. And in less than another 20, it would be razed to the ground. It could be seen from anywhere in the city. The stones were so big that some individual stones were 40 feet long, 18 feet high, and 15 foot wide. Even today, engineers struggle to understand how they managed to construct this extraordinary edifice. Some of the stones weighed 600 tons, and they were cut by hand, and they were so fitted together that you couldn't slip a piece of paper between the stones. And everything was overlaid with pure gold. And when the sun came up, no one could look at the temple because of the bright reflection. And it's not surprising that the disciples said, "Wow." And Jesus' response was blunt. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And in AD 70, the Roman general, later Emperor Titus, demolished the temple, and they built raging fires to melt the gold and to crack the stones. Jesus, as it were, earlier that week had pronounced judgment on the temple in his turning of the tables, in the throwing over the coins, in the halting of the whole sacrificial system. He had been saying, as it were, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." And what he did in sign became reality within 40 years. And that's why for Christians, we don't look to a temple, but to Jesus as the person through whom we will meet God. We don't look to offer sacrifices because Christ has been offered once and for all a single sacrifice for sin. And he is now sat at the right hand of God. Put it simply, like this, the Jews had defiled the temple, Jesus had departed from the temple, and the Romans would destroy the temple. And so they must not put their trust in outward signs or institutions. Instead, he took the disciples from that hill up the Mount of Olives, far more significant, for it was from this mountain that Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was from this mountain that Jesus would ascend after the resurrection. It was from this mountain that Jesus will one day return in glory. Meanwhile, now that they are away from the crowd, the hostility, the curiosity, the disciples come and they want Jesus to unpack this enigmatic statement. "Did you really mean it? Are you referring to the end of the world? When will this all be pulled down? How do you know when it's coming? Will there be signs? Tell us more." And Jesus begins to teach them in Mark 13. Now, the problem with all biblical prophecy is that sometimes two events seem to merge in the text. If you've gone hill walking, sometimes you go up a hill and you see a peak, and then you see another peak, and you go up the peak expecting just to walk on a bit further and reaching the second peak without realizing there's a large valley between peak one and peak two, and you have to go all the way down before you can go up the second peak. But from the distance, the whole ridge kind of converges to a single thing. So it is here that when the Bible teaches in the Old Testament about Christ coming, we often can't separate whether he's talking about his first coming at Christmas or his second coming, and have no idea that there is at least 2,000 years and how many more before these two things come. And so here we're trying to separate between what he's saying to this generation and what he's saying to each generation, and in particular at the end of time before Christ comes. What is this and what is that? What is the temple will fall and what is the world will end? And that's the difficulty. But don't put your security in this will see me out. This is strong enough for us. We were talking this morning about changes in church buildings and in presbyteries and congregations, and all the settled order that some have known all our lifetime is up in the air. But God has not changed, and our trust is in him. And so he says, don't put your trust in the temple, and don't get caught up in trying to timetable what's going to happen, either in the immediate or the long term. That's not the key issue. The key issue is how we live now. And he says twice, please don't be led astray. There will always be some who claim to have the inner ear of God, who say that they are a Christ or a Messiah. Don't listen to them. That's not the way it works. Before AD 70, there were all sorts of people trying to get the Jews to say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Savior. And they were all deluded and deceiving. And the fourth thing he says in the midst of all this is, in an uncertain world, as men of women of faith, when you hear of war and rumors of war, and how appropriate this passage, like this morning's passage, is for the days we're living in, when you hear about these things, don't be alarmed. Don't be disconcerted. Don't be diverted. Wars and earthquakes are not the end sign. These things will happen. And he talks about a picture that would be very understood in a very open society where everything in the community was public and where people, even if themselves had not seen their wife give birth to a child, knew about what it was for a woman to go into labor and how their birth pains would start sometimes low and slow before becoming fierce and fast towards the end. And he says, these signs all around you, they're just the first signs. So don't get alarmed. So how should we live? Well, he then gives us four duties to embrace. And the first one is following Jesus. Indeed, living life anyway is hard. But it can be harder if you're a follower of Jesus. Be on your guard, verse 9. And he talks about how the followers of Jesus will find themselves up in the councils before the Sanhedrin and before the kings within the Roman Empire, and that there will be difficulties in a far more local and immediate level for all those who would be witnesses to Jesus. And of course, the word witness is the word martyr. You know the story of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, Stephen condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. Acts 12, James and Peter are arrested by King Herod. James is beheaded. Acts 16, Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. Acts 24, Paul tried before Governor Felix and 26 before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, and 27 and 28 standing before Caesar in Rome itself. What Jesus said there, sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the foot of the Mount of Olives, is what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't going to be easy to be a follower of Jesus. And as the culture becomes hostile to the Christian faith, they threaten consequences if Christians will not call what is good evil and what is evil good, and want to pressurize them to conform to the prevailing orthodoxy of the day. A moral revolution often happens in three stages. What was once condemned is now celebrated. What was celebrated is now condemned. And those refusing to celebrate are now condemned themselves. It's a story that has happened throughout history of how when the culture churns, Christians become marginalized, caricatured, vilified, criminalized, and eventually eliminated. And in this section, Jesus says you will face religious persecution from the synagogue and Sanhedrin, political persecution from kings and rulers, family persecution when your family turn against you, and universal persecution because all people will hate you. So be ready and stand firm and use the time to tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel needs to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel must be preached to all nations before the end should come. And although it's wonderful that all over the world there are Christian churches, there are still many people groups who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many people in Scotland who have grown up in this land of ours who know nothing of the story of Jesus and of the love of God. So don't let your minds be deceived. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your wills be tripped up. Get on with the task. It'll be costly, but do it. And you don't do it alone, because you will be given help by the Holy Spirit. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but to say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just make this clear. This is a promise for the persecuted, not for the ill-prepared preacher. If the ill-prepared preacher claims that as their promise, it's the congregation who are persecuted because they have to listen to it. This is about when you're arrested for your faith, you have to trust that God will give you the words. Remember how in Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. In Acts chapter 6, when Stephen spoke, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And that's a wonderful promise. And yet Jesus brings it home quite painfully. It's not just the problem of people out there gunning for you. Sometimes it's people in your own family. How difficult and painful that is. But here is a call to live out your faith, to encourage one another, to tell people about the Lord and to ensure your own walk with Christ. And then he says, but there is something coming in that generation that you need to be ready for. And he refers them back to a phrase that comes in the Old Testament, the abomination of desolation. And it refers to a time in the history of Israel when a Greek leader called Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to de-Jew the Jews and make them all Greeks. And so he came and he conquered the land. And he entered the Jewish temple in 167 BC. And he offered a pig on the altar. And he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he ran a brothel in a room in the temple. And he so defiled the temple that no Jew would go near it for a period. He had desecrated the most holy place. And what we call the Maccabean Revolution took place, in which right order was restored and the temple was reconsecrated. Well, says Jesus, that awful period in our history, shocking, is going to happen again, and you need to be ready to respond when it comes. In AD 68, suddenly violence came into the temple, and then the city was put under siege by the Roman Emperor Titus. And when he came in, he entered the Holy of Holies and removed the holy items. And then he put the city under siege. And people starved. They ate their own babies to stay alive. They fought one another for scraps of dirty food. More Jews were killed by other Jews than by the invading Romans. And after it was all over, thousands were crucified. But here's the thing. When the Romans laid siege around the city, they gave them a few weeks to surrender before they laid waste the city. And they said that if you choose to leave the city now, you will be safe. If you stay, you face the consequences. And all the Christians, listening to Jesus' words, left the city. And the Jews, far from leaving the city, flooded to the city to support their others who were under siege. 97,000 Jews were taken prisoner as slaves. 1.1 million Jews perished by the sword or starvation. And Jesus said, when that time comes, having stood firm against persecution, my call is that you take to the hills. Don't listen to people who say, oh no, we've all to rally around. Not this time. It will be a terrible time. Indeed, it was such a terrible time that in the Roman Empire itself, it felt that everything that was secure was being undone. For what was the heart of security in the Roman Empire? It was the emperor himself. And even if Nero was bad, at least he was there. And in AD 69, Nero died. And Otho was made emperor. And Otho died. And Vitellius was made emperor. And Vitellius died. And Vespasian was made emperor, the fourth emperor in 1 year. And she died. And it would be Titus who would become the emperor. And in a time where it seemed that everything that was secure was going in Rome, emperors are being dying and being deposed, temples are being destroyed. It was as if the heavens themselves were falling to bits. That's the vivid imagery when he talks about the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven. He cannot find a vivid enough metaphor to say everything that was secure has gone. And in that time, Christians have to stand. It wasn't the end of the world, not then. But it was the end of their world. And at that time when the temple fell, the shock went right across the empire. Suddenly the words of Jesus, spoken in the sunshine, were vindicated. His claims had come to pass. Not one stone will stand upon another. And those who followed Jesus knew they would follow him into an uncertain world, but with a certain hope. And so they began to look forward from beyond this world of collapse to the day when one day the king would come again. He would come in splendor in the clouds. He would come in strength with great power. And he would come with salvation. And they had to live in that light, not trusting in tradition, not trusting in the way it I been, not trusted in familiar landmarks, but holding in the midst of an unsettled and shaking world to the Christ who had loved them, who had lived among them, who had died for them and risen again. This was the dramatic fulfillment of that parable in Mark 12 that we looked at. Do you remember how when the tenants had killed the servants and then killed the son, it said, one day the father will come back and destroy the vineyard. That's what happened. It was a judgment then. And so he says, at that point, you have to watch and flee. But now, the temple has fallen. You have to watch and pray. And here is the call for every generation since. The call is to keep awake. Now, that can be very hard on a Sunday night when I'm preaching. And sorry if you're dozing. But actually, it's to keep awake spiritually. It is to be attentive to what is happening. Not going for quick fixes, this is what it means, but to say, am I ready? Let me ask you a simple question. Supposing we were a congregation in Ukraine tonight, how would you live your Monday tomorrow? How would you live your Monday in terms of your Christian values, whether that meant you would stand and fight, whether that meant you would try and help the hurting, whether that meant you would look out for the defenseless, or whether you would just say, well, it's everyone for themselves? How would you? I don't know. I can't answer that, but I know that friends of mine are making that decision tonight, who are just Christians who I've sat at a table with and had meals with and laughed with and prayed with, who have elderly mothers in their own land and who have children growing up, and they're trying to work out, how do I live as a Christian in an unexpected war zone? And how do I hold on to this Jesus when everything that is normal life has been taken away in 4 days? The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, said Paul. Jesus, four times in verses 32, keep awake, stay awake, stay awake. I'll finish this way. Years ago, when John Hodgshire was a boy and he and I were at SU camps, we learned an SU chorus that I've never forgotten. Says it all, really. Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly night or noon, Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and fit me for that day when you shall come. We do not know what lies ahead of us, but we know that we are to be ready today for what lies in front of us, both in the immediate that we see and in the world of which we are part. And that will shape our prayers, it will shape our spirit, it will shape our actions. My last word is this. Lovely Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar had a very simple custom every night and every morning. When he'd draw the curtains before he went to bed, he'd say, perhaps tonight, Lord. And in the morning, he'd open the curtains and say, perhaps today, Lord. Let's live as if it might be today. And one day we won't be disappointed. And one day we will see him face to face.